Hello, everyone. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Thank you for coming back to our evening service. Let's find our seats and open our green hymn books up to page 413. Stand up for Jesus. Page 413, stand up for Jesus. If you have a favorite song, we'll do favorites after this first. Page 413, sing it out on the first. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. On the last, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there.
Amen. Great singing this evening, Brother Bill. You want to open us with a word of prayer? Amen. Favorites. Jessica. 97. Green hymn book only as well. No blue. Page 97. I need thee every hour. On the first.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come.
Kylie? 467. The IBLE, you know this one. Sing it out now.
The BIBLE, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the BIBLE. Shout it out!
All right. That was good. You might do that again. Let's see here. All the kids are going to pick that one. So, any adults? No, I'm just kidding. Let's go with, is that Paul? Paul. What number you got? 282? Got it. Page 282. I don't know that. I'm sorry. I'll come back to you. Get another. Or do you have one right now? Which one? 27? All right. Is that the old rugged cross, I believe? Page 27. Yep, the old rugged cross. It's a good one. On the first.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday.
Kimmy? 2:16. I believe that's Surely Goodness and Mercy. Page 2:16, Surely Goodness and Mercy.
A pilgrim was I and a wandering. In the cold night of sin I did roam. The kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast at the table spread for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life.
Is the sun actually shining outside? Wow. Let the sun shine again in our hearts. Jesse. 22. Washed in the Blood, page 22, on the first.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul? Cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
The highest hand in the building, Rebecca. 178. You got it. 178. Jesus loves even me. Page 178, on the first.
I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
Let's see. Let's go with Kathleen. 42. It was just your birthday, right?
Yeah.
Turn 16?
Yeah, all right.
You get a superiority there. What'd you say again, 42?
My latest son is sinking fast on the first. My latest son is sinking fast. My race is nearly run. My strongest trials now are past. My triumph is begun. Oh, come, angel band, come and around me stand. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my eternal home. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my eternal home.
Who are you pointing to? I already picked Kylie. Kylie. She's a distraction back there. All right, let's go, Ramon. 188. She's going to pick the B-I-B-L-E again. Oh. 188, the love of God. On the first. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Crystal.
175. It's just like his great love. We'll have two more after this one. Two more. Page 175 on the first.
A friend I have called Jesus, whose love is strong and true, and never fails however 'tis tried, no matter what I do. I've sinned against this love of his, but when I knelt to pray, yield to him, the sin clouds rolled away. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like Jesus to keep me day by day. It's just like Jesus all along the way. It's just like his great love.
Julia, page 10. Let's see. Near the cross. Page 10, near the cross. On the first.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory.
Last one. Jacob, what number you got?
325.
325? Is that what I heard? I think that's a really good song. All right. 325. Last one.
trust and obey. Page 325, on the first.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Great singing. At this time, we'll have our announcements.
All right. Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our new bulletins and go through the announcements. The other ones have been reprobated because the verse was from the NIV. Can you believe it? And I haven't had to fire Rylan for a long time. He's never made that big of a bungle. But, you know, the good thing is that he's repented of his sin, and so I have rehired him. So anyway, let's look at the verse of the week. Did anybody need a new bulletin? Because we do have all new ones. All right. You need one, Brother Alex? Here you go. Couple hands over there. All right. So let's read the new, improved. It's actually not new, but it's the King James Version anyway. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Great scripture there. On our inside page there, we have our service times, 10:30 a.m. for our morning service. Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. We're in Joshua chapter 12 tonight. And Thursday Bible study will be in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, finishing that up. And sewing times, we had sewing today. We had some folks go out. We had, you had a salvation? Two salvations. Total? Two salvations? Oh, you had two?
We had two.
And then Bill had another one on top of that?
Yeah.
So three. All right, anybody else get one? All right, praise the Lord for three salvations today out soul winning. And, huh? Oh, Chi Keys, yeah. Yeah, great. Oh, praise the Lord. All right. So three salvations out soul winning today. Great job. And if you look down, you can see the other numbers there. Last week's attendance, and on our page over, I'm trying not to keep the announcements too long here this afternoon. We do have the 6-year anniversary of our church in Spokane. I'll be preaching Friday night, the 14th. We'll have a soul winning time on Saturday, and probably fellowship in the afternoon. And then Remy will be preaching on Sunday. Both services, March 29th, we'll have a soul winning marathon. Haven't picked the place yet. March 30th, men's preaching night. And again, the rules are wear a shirt and tie, use a King James Bible, and don't preach any heresy. And then the Lord's Supper service will be at 3:30 p.m. on April 13th, which is a Sunday night. And April 19th is the all SFBC Mega Marathon. So us and all of our church plants, we're going to be doing the Mega Marathon, which is a soul winning marathon. April 19th, it's the day before Easter. And Easter Sunday, we'll celebrate Easter as usual. April 25th through 27th is the SFBC Seattle 2-year anniversary. We'll have Pastor Anderson preaching on Friday night up in Seattle, and a soul winning marathon on Saturday. And I'll be preaching the Sunday services there. May 15th through 18th is the King James Conference. And we'll have Pastor Shelley, Pastor Mejia, Pastor Anderson, and I'll be preaching at the conference. If you want the RSVP, I would recommend getting hotel rooms as soon as possible, email or text. Just get on our website. You can get our email address or text the church. Our number's on there also. And then, of course, we have this Chicago Soul Winning Marathon. That's coming up in June. And then September 6th is the Detroit Soul Winning Marathon. Update on the bathrooms, they're down again. So there's something going on with the pump in there. So I might have prematurely blamed other people that I was railing against them. No, but there, that did get found in there. So, yeah, obviously I still don't want people flushing things down the toilet that they're not supposed to. So that is legit. That might have done it. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. So, but there is something wrong with the pump, so we're trying to figure that out. So please don't use those first two bathrooms on the right-hand side. We still have the one upstairs that the ladies can use, and then there's that separate one. But still don't use that men's room that's up there, especially not the urinal. And we still have that back bathroom over there we can still use. So we're good on bathrooms. It's just a little more inconvenient until we get that fixed. So as long as there's a cone in front of those doors, that means don't use them, please. Also, I had a recruitment going on for new song leaders and, you know, just kind of putting that out there that we need to train some new piano players. So if you're interested in doing that, if you need the books, any piano training books or anything like that, we're definitely needing some new fresh blood in the piano. So, I know Gabe's working hard. And I know that Rebecca's working hard, so we could definitely use some new piano players. And then definitely need some men to step up to do the song leading. So Bill can't do it all on his own. Sometimes he's out of town, stuff like that. So if you just want like a real silent service, because that's the way it's going to be. All right. So and to utilize getting trained on song leading would be a really good thing while we have someone to train you here to do it. Because if you're depending on me to do it, have you ever heard like cats fighting in an alley before? That's what it's going to be like to hear me do it. So, and it might even be worse than that. It might be worse than that. I don't know. I'm pretty bad. So anyway, all the other stuff is stuff we already know. Let's go ahead and move along with the service and sing another song. We'll receive the offering after that.
All right. Let's turn to page 222, moment by moment. Page 222, moment by moment. Moment by moment, on the first. Dying with Jesus by death wreck in mind. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. Looking to Jesus till glory does shine.
abides with me still. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory does shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine.
Amen. Great singing this evening. Our ushers will take our offering for us. And Brother Sean, could you bless the offering?
Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we come to your house and listen to your word preached, Lord. I pray that you fill Pastor Thompson with your spirit, Lord. And I pray that those that got saved today would be encouraged to look at the invitation, Lord, and watch those videos. And they would come and visit our church. Lord, please bless this offering, Lord, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter. Please follow along silently. Joshua chapter 12. The Bible reads, "Now these are the kings of the land, which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain on the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. And from the plain to the sea of Kinneroth on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah, and on the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt in Ashtaroth, and at Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon, and in Salcah, and in all Bashan, and under the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses the servant of the Lord and the children of Israel smite, and Moses the servant of the Lord gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for possession according to their divisions. In the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Deber won. The king of Geder won. The king of Horma won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Miron won. The king of Akshaph won. The king of Taanak won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kedesh won. The king of Jokneam of Carmel won. The king of Dor and the coast of Dor won. The king of the nations of Gilgal won. The king of Tirzah won. All the kings, 30 and 1. Brother Alex, can you pray for the service?
For your word and tell the pastor with the Holy Spirit that he can show us wondrous things from the Bible and give us ears to hear and focus on the word and learn and put it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yeah, this is a tough passage actually to preach. I was thinking, what am I going to preach out of this? Because it's kind of just a summary of what Joshua's already done so far and what Moses basically accomplished in conquering these 31 kings. So really that's the title of the sermon is just 31 kings defeated. I mean, I don't know what else to call it besides that. But if you remember in the last chapter, Joshua had completed the conquest of the rest of the promised land that Moses had not already defeated. Let's, if you just would go back to chapter 11, verse 15, real quick, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses was commanded to do these things, but remember, the children of Israel rebelled. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They brought back the evil report, which added 40 years onto the time. Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. He didn't go into the promised land. Aaron died before that. None of them went, because the plan was to go from Egypt right to the promised land. And so because of those things, then the things that the Lord commanded Moses to do, those ended up getting pushed onto Joshua to do. So Joshua effectively picked up the torch and completed the task given to Moses that he was not able to complete because of that failure of the faith of the children of Israel, which held them back that 40 years. And ultimately the failure of Moses, you know, Moses was a great man, don't get me wrong. I mean, he's way more of a success story than I'll ever be. But I'm just saying that the failure of Moses and that generation, it does picture the failure of the law. If you think about it, the failure of the law is that it can never get us to the promised land. And so the law, people think that they can keep the law and that they can be a good person. I mean, countless times we see that when we're out soul winning. Yesterday, we heard it multiple times when we're out soul winning. And, I mean, I was preaching to this island boy. He was 14 years old. He had just came from, I think he was from, did he say Saipan? So they call themselves Chamorro. But he was getting everything that I was saying. And I think in most cases people would have prayed with this kid at the end. But then at the end I just said, hey, what do you believe it takes to be saved? Because he was tracking everything I was saying. And then he said, oh, I just think you have to follow the commandments and what do you say? Follow Jesus or something like that? Follow the righteous path. So after everything that I got done telling him, he said, follow the righteous path is how you're saved. And I was just like, how is that? How does that happen? Well, people think that they have to follow a righteous path to be saved. It's just kind of ingrained in human beings for some reason. They get taught this stuff. They get taught this junk from churches that they go to. And when I brought up the suicide topic to him, which is I bring up very gingerly, especially to teenage boys or teenage children like that. But he was telling me that on his island, wasn't he the one that said they have, okay, they have graves that are like the potter's field where people that commit suicide, they bury them away from the other people in the graveyards on their island. So these kind of things are ingrained. Like if you commit suicide, you are lost. You're going to hell. There's no way around it. So I got through the whole gospel with him, and I'm praying that God will end up that boy will end up being saved. But the failure of the law and the failure of thinking that you can work your way to heaven, it's never going to get you to the promised land. And so the picture of Moses, the picture of the children of Israel, is that even after they brought back the evil report, the children of Israel, they tried to go on their own anyway into the promised land, even when God said, no, don't do it. You're staying here. Everybody that's in this generation is going to die in the wilderness. They're like, no, we're going to go do it now. And so they tried with their own power to go into the promised land on their own, and they completely fail. They get beat up, and then God's like, I told you not to do that, dummy. You know, they still just do it anyway. And so it's a failure. And so obviously Moses is a great man of God, but the picture of the law is that it fails. It does not get you to the promised land. So Joshua, you know, pictures, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that next generation obeyed Joshua and followed him into the promised land that was given to them by faith. Because a promise and keeping that promise, if God promises us to do something, like promises us to give us eternal life, amen, he's going to make good on that promise. He promises to do something. He keeps his promise. We don't always do that, but God does. And so he promised to give them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Not literally, but just saying that there's the land is plenteous and brings forth all the things that you'll need to be successful. So their victories were not always easy, though. And along the way, Moses and Joshua faced adversity. Moses a lot more than Joshua, it seems like. You know, Joshua had a little bit of problems in the beginning, and the sin of Achan kind of tripped him up. But in reality, Moses seemed to have a lot harder of a road to go. Because if you're going to try to work your, you know, the picture is, if you're going to try to work your way someplace, you're going to have a real hard time doing that. But faith is the better road to go, and it's the only way you're going to get to the promised land. But God makes good on his promises, and you know, we're just not super deep into the book of Joshua. We're halfway through it, and the promised land's already conquered. They've already done it, except for some ragtag groups that they have to kind of go after. But the most of it's done and conquered at this point. And verse 23 in Joshua 11 says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So in the last chapter, they're resting from war. They're not having to fight. And so again, that's a summary of kind of what's happened to this point from all the books of Moses to this point in the book of Joshua. So again, this chapter is a summary. And of all the kings and nations that the children of Israel defeated to this point. And there are these two divisions in this chapter: the kings that Moses defeated and the kings that Joshua defeated. 31 kings in all, and 7 nations of the Canaanites. That's what God said was going to happen, right? Now let's start in Joshua 12:1. So this is the first division, the kings defeated by Moses and the children of Israel. So Joshua 12:1 says, now these are the kings of the land, which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon, and all the plain of the east. So this is the east side of the Jordan, right? And so it says, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and ruled Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river, and from half Gilead, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. And from the plain of the Sea of Chinnereth, which is again, what, the Sea of Galilee, right? On the east, and unto the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah. So these two kings there's actually two kings that kind of rule this whole area from the top by the Sea of Galilee all the way down to what they call the Salt Sea, but we would call that today, what, the Dead Sea. All the way down to to that point, just two kings ruled that whole area, and Moses took those kings out and all that pertained to them and gave it to three tribes. So let's turn over to Numbers chapter 21. We'll see where the Bible explains this story to us really quickly. Numbers chapter 21, verse 21. Just kind of maybe refresh your memory. I'm sure some people started the Old Testament now that they've gotten through the New Testament after the 30 days. Maybe you're into Numbers right now, I'm not sure. But the Bible says in Numbers 21, 21, it says, "And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we be past thy borders." So they weren't setting out to defeat them at this point. They're just asking for permission to pass through, and we're only going to stay on the king's highway, which is probably just like a mutual road that's been beneficiary to trades, people, and things like that. But it's probably like I-5 goes through, you know, Canada and, you know, Alaska, Canada, down into, you know, the United States and goes down into the South and South America and so on and so forth. But it says, "And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all the villages thereof, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon." So, you know, they pick a fight. They try to be nice. They pick a fight with them, and then Israel beats them down and takes all their stuff. So that's what you get for being a bully. Anyway, so keep your finger here, and we'll go back to Joshua real quick and look at two verses. Just keep your finger in Numbers 21, but go back to Joshua, because we're always going to be going back to Joshua. But Joshua chapter 12, verse 4 says, "And the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salca and in all Bashan unto the border of the Jeshurites and of the Maacathites and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon." So these two kings, Og and Sihon, they had borders against each other. So they'd already taken out Sihon, king of Heshbon, and now they're going to go battle with these guys. And Og is a giant. He's a giant probably similar size or maybe even bigger than Goliath is. And he's of the remnant of the giants. So there's not a lot of giants left in the world at this point, because even before all this stuff happened, there's all these tribes are beating up on these giants that were, you know, obviously not a remnant at the time, but these giants that were in the earth. The Bible talks about in Genesis that there were giants in the earth before the flood and after this also. So there's that whole Nephilim doctrine. There are very popular videos on YouTube because people love to delve into fantasy that's not really true, saying that there's 450-foot giants, and when they lay down at night, that's what the mountains are or something. I don't know. Weird stuff. There's no such thing as 450-foot tall giants. The giants that you see in the Bible are always, they're way taller than most normal people. And people look at me and they think I'm a giant, but I'm not a giant. I'm just taller than the average bear. Taller than the average bear. I'm like head and shoulders. Like I'm like Saul would be, the same size as Saul probably. But when you see NBA, when I walk up to NBA players, when I see them out, like I've seen, ran into NBA players in my life, or people that play college basketball, and they're way taller than I am. They're 7 foot. But these guys in here, like, a lot of times they're 9 feet, 10 feet tall. They would be, so like when the children of Israel said they're like grasshoppers in their sight, they probably really, I mean, obviously that's a
people say, see, they're 450 foot tall because the grasshoppers, you know, usually. But the some grasshoppers are pretty big. Have you ever seen like grasshoppers that are like this big before? Well, locusts are huge, but so like, I don't know. I think that they're just being tongue-in-cheek a little bit when it comes to that. But what I'm saying is that, you know, these giants are not, you know, what a Jack and the Beanstalk style giants, okay? They're giants, but they're not as big as like the whole Nephilim thing is saying. And we're not, there's no such thing as angels breeding with human beings. So everything brings forth after its own kind. So angels cannot breed with human beings. Anyway, moving on from that, brethren, stay in, or keep your finger in Joshua or a bookmark or whatever, and then go back to Numbers chapter 21, verse 31. We'll see the account where they take on Og, king of Bashan. So obviously Og is a bad dude. He's the king. He's a giant. And it says in verse 31, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent it to spy out Jazer. And they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So if you notice that what he says there to Moses, he says that to Joshua a couple times, if you've noticed so far in our study of the book of Joshua. He says that to Joshua a couple times because Joshua has faced some huge armies. And obviously we're reading it in the Bible, but we're not experiencing what he experienced. So it's easy for us to maybe just kind of just gloss over things like this. But when you're looking at an army that's vastly more, you know, outnumbers your army, outskills your army. I mean, we're talking about people that were slaves in Egypt. It's not like they're battle trained, like they went through the Green Beret training or something. These guys are warriors that they're fighting that actually had probably been trained and know how to battle in real armies. These guys have just come out and, you know, probably got whatever weapons they could get, probably took them off the dead bodies that, you know, of battles that they fought before, and had to learn how to fight by, you know, God probably teaching them, or other people that they took captive teaching them. Who knows how they learned how to get the skills that they got, but whatever it is, they didn't need to have the skills because God was with them and God was fighting the battles for them. He's literally throwing giant hailstones at all their armies, you know, while the children of Israel are chasing them around. I mean, to think about how these things must have looked, it was probably pretty crazy, right? I mean, these, you know, they got a million-man army, basically, or more, or somewhere around that number. I can't remember exactly how many men in their standing army they had, but so if they were outnumbered, then that must have been a freaky thing when you got a huge army yourself, and all of them are stat. You know, they're building these big confederacies against you, and five kings are bringing all their people at you, and they're greater in number, greater in skill, and then they have giants on their side. It's probably pretty scary. They have engines of war. They have all kinds of things, and then all of a sudden, just like all these, just, you know, hailstones. Giant hailstones are coming and flattening all these people, and it's just like, yeah, okay, let's go. You know, you're probably a little more emboldened in those types of situations, right? So, but it says, so he says, fear him, you know, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand and all this people and his lands. Like, don't fear, Moses. And God says that a lot. He says, fear not. Or fear him not. He says, God says this, and Jesus says this all throughout the Bible, and he wants us to fear him, not them. So if we fear him and not fear, you know, we're not supposed to fear what man can do unto us, but fear what God can do unto them, unto us if we don't obey him, right? So it says, so they smote him and his sons and all his people, until there was none left, there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. So Moses like took out this big chunk, and I don't have a map with me right now to look at that, but you might have maps in the back of your Bibles that you could probably scan through and look at where those lands were. You probably, in the back of your Bible, if you have a pretty nice Bible, you might have different types of maps, some that are like from the New Testament early or from the late New Testament, but you might see some that kind of show you the land when it was divided up and parceled out, and you can kind of see where those places were. So when you see where Og and the Sihon were at, they took all this land. Moses took all this land before they even went to the promised land. So it says, all the cities of the plain. Oh, I'm sorry. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. So this is just a little short account. I think I brought this up before not too long ago, but Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, and the cities of the plain in all Gilead and all Bashan. And before I go any further, Gilead is where all the famous balm comes from, right? All the, you know, the called the balm of Gilead, right? It's famous for the medicinal things that come from it. And the Bashan is famous for what? Does anybody know? The bulls, their cattle, right? And so, you know how God says it's flowing with milk and honey? Well, these places that these people, these wicked people live in, have really great resources. And one of the resources in Gilead was their balm. And another great resource in Bashan was the types of cattle that they had. So they're taking over things that are great resources already, and just kind of they're like, hey, get out. You're dead. We're moving into your spot and taking all your stuff. So, I mean, it was replacement theology going on right here, which ended up having to them later because they got just as wicked as these people did. But anyway, it says, Gilead and all Bashan unto Salca and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. So if a cubit is 1.5 feet, which that's about 18 inches, the Egyptian cubit, going by that, it might have been longer than that, but most people agree that it's about an 18-inch in length, a cubit. So that's makes that bed 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. So that's my dream bed, you know. My legs will never hang off the edge. And most of the places I go stay, like if I go stay at, like if I stay at somebody's house and they have like a queen bed or even a king bed, my feet hang off the edge of the bed. So I have to have a California king bed because the California king is like a little bit longer in length and my feet won't hang off of it. So, yeah, see, I got, you know, first world problems, you know. So, but imagine, it's like, you know, imagine being so tall that you're always having to have your feet hang off the bed. It's just, have you ever had your feet hang off a bed before? Have you ever accidentally slept in like a little kid's bed, accidentally you fell asleep in it or something? You're like, or you had to stay at somebody's house and it's like a kid's bed or something. Anyway, or just anybody, you know, at a hotel, if I stay and it's a king size or, you know, a queen size, I mean, I don't even think I could sleep in a double bed anymore. I don't know. But, yeah, it's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Somebody was sleeping in my bed. It was a big dude. But anyway, yeah, it's real. The struggle is real. You know, it's just like buying shoes. Like, I got to go to special places to buy shoes. But anyway, so I can't even imagine what these guys did for shoes. Like, you know, Shaquille O'Neal, I think his feet are like, have you ever seen his shoe size? Like, his shoe size are like 23 or something crazy like that. Mine are just 14. They're just like one size over what normal humans normally wear. So I have a hard time. Most shoes go up, you can get 13s in most places regularly. But 13s are still kind of pushing it to a certain extent. And like, I remember when I was younger, I'd go to the mall. I'd have to go to the mall to buy 14s. And usually they're the ugly, you know, you can find 14s in the ugly style of shoes. Like if you're trying to look for the cool style, you'd have to go to like Nike Town or something to get like, yeah. So the struggle's real, folks. I had to wear nerdy-looking shoes if I wanted to find some 14s. I really had to go to some special place to buy shoes, or I had to go to the mall, which, of course, you know, the mall is more expensive than most places. Feel sorry for me, somebody. Now, some people have to wear littler clothes than most people, so I'm going to start making fun of little people now. We had this guy that I worked with, and he was really a small guy, like just really skinny and short. And, you know, I'd always tease him that he had to go buy his clothes at Baby Gap and stuff. But anyway, I only pick on small people because I'm so big and people pick on me. So, but I still love, I have a kindred spirit with short people. So, because I know that they get made fun of. So I feel for them every day. Anyway, Joshua, but anyway, that's the bed that I want right there. The steel frame, that's not going to break. You know, you gotta have the steel frame. Anyway, good luck getting people to help you move with that. But Joshua chapter 12, like, I'm not helping him move again. That steel frame, I don't even know what you would call that size of bed frame. That's like way over king size. I don't even know what you'd call that. But he was a king. So anyway, maybe that's where the term came from. I don't know. But Joshua 12:6 says, "Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel..." Then did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So three tribes inherited that whole stretch, that whole side of the promised land. And they wanted it for their cattle. That's what they mainly wanted it for. They were cattlemen. And so they really wanted that specific area because it was good for cattle, if you remember all that from before. But anyway, but one thing that this list does not include, it's only listing the ones that God said, you know, because this is part of the promise that God gave. But this does not include the other things that Moses did, because Moses was a great man. He also, it doesn't include Egypt, because after Moses was done, obviously God is the one that really destroyed Egypt. But through the leadership of Moses, Egypt was destroyed when Moses got done, right? You know, even one of his followers said, "Don't you realize that Egypt is destroyed? Like, what are you doing?" And it's like, "Well, let's go chase him again." And then, like, they chased him and got drowned in the Red Sea, right? So Moses had something to do with the destruction of Egypt, and they're related to Ham and Noah. So these people are related. And then the Amalekites are related to Esau through, I think, Amorite relations. I'm pretty sure they're Amorite relations or some kind of Canaanite that he mixed with when he took over Mount Seir. And so, remember, Moses had to fight the Amalekites. Right after they got done with the Red Sea, immediately the Amalekites attacked them. And they had that big battle, and they had to hold up Moses' arms, and as long as he held his arms up, then they were winning. And then when his hands would drop down, then they would start losing. And they had to have Hur and Aaron lift his hands up. So they're related to Esau. Then he had the Midianites /Moabites. He had to fight them too, who are related to who? Abraham and Lot. So Moses did fight more than just those kings, those two kings. He fought other battles also, so he was a bad dude in his own rights, though. But let's move on to number two, the kings defeated by Joshua and the children of Israel. Verse number 7 in our text there says, "And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. In the mountains and in the valleys, and in the plains and in the springs, and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And the king of Jericho, one, and the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, and the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one." So remember, a couple chapters back, Joshua had this Adonai Zedek. We talked about him. And then there was kind of like this, well, was Adonai Zedek also in Judges 1? Did he actually get killed by Joshua? What happened? Well, Look at verse 10 again. It says, the king of Jerusalem won and the king of Hebron won. So did Joshua defeat Adonizedek? Well, I did some more digging last night when I was writing the sermon, and I wanted to just make sure, you know, because the Bible says what it says right here, that he did defeat the king of Jerusalem, right? Look, hold your finger here. Go back to Joshua chapter 10, verse number 1. This is the king of Jerusalem that came against Joshua, and he had this, he had a bunch of people come and try to help him defeat Joshua, which he failed at. But it says, Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so had he done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. So notice his name there. It's Adonizedek, which means the Lord of righteousness, right? So Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. So 600 years before, Abraham meets Melchizedek, and you know, there's controversy as to whether he actually was Christ or whether he was a picture of Christ. I happen to believe he was a picture of Christ, but it doesn't really matter. I don't think either way. Somebody's wrong, and it might be me. I don't know, but I think that whether you look at it like, you know, you're taking the scriptures literally in Hebrews that says he was without father, without mother, without beginning, without ending, whether you take that literally or whether you take it figuratively, that's kind of going to depend on what interpretation you take. So if you think it's figuratively, because when Melchizedek comes, you don't know his genealogy, you don't know where he came from, you don't know who his mom is, you don't know who his dad is, you don't see his beginning, you don't see his end, and you don't know, he just kind of pops into the scene. I mean, you could take that as that's there so that, you know, Jesus pictures that Melchizedek, or you could take it that it actually was Jesus, and he just was the king of Salem, and then later on, this guy comes, has a similar name. I don't know. I don't have time to get too deep into that mess there, but it's not a mess. But I mean, people just take different opinions, and I don't have a problem with anybody taking the opposite opinion of that. I don't think it's something that makes or breaks fellowship, obviously. But anyway, so his name is Adonizedek, okay? And Melchizedek, again, means king of righteousness. Adonizedek is Lord of righteousness. And I kind of just feel like this is a name given to the kings that rule over Jerusalem. Basically, it's something similar. Now let's turn over to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, because I forgot who brought this up to me and said, what about this guy? And so I took a hard look at it last night, and I just wanted to make sure that I didn't like miss something. But his name is different in Judges chapter 1. And this is after Joshua had died. So if Joshua took this guy and killed this guy, according to chapter 12, verse 10, if he did take the king of Jerusalem, but then he's still alive in Judges chapter 1, that means he didn't get him. So I'm kind of thinking this is a different guy. So I'll show you why I think that. Look at verse 1. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. So notice how it says of them in Bezek. So Bezek is a place that nobody really knows where that place is, but it does say in Bezek, okay? Now verse 5 says, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. So there's a place called Bezek, and this guy's name is Adonai Bezek, which means, you know, we know what Adonai means. It means Lord, right? And it says, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. So they cut off his thumbs and his two big toes, which would be very painful. But and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, so 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, and I have, as I have done, so God hath requited me or paid me back. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So it seems like it was probably pretty close to Jerusalem, but Bezek is not Jerusalem. So they brought him to Jerusalem. His name is different than Adonai Zedek. This is Adonai Bezek. So it seems similar, but it's not the same. Bezek is not Jerusalem. Bezek is a different place. And then he's taken 70 kings. So this guy's apparently a pretty bad dude. Maybe they're just like lesser kings or something. I don't know. But apparently he's, you know, done his, you know, he's a pretty bad dude. But it says, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So they had already done this. They'd set it on fire. They'd fought against Jerusalem and taken it. So Joshua had beaten the king of Jerusalem already before this even happened. So this is a different city. This is a different king. It's not the same guy. But some people do think it is. Like there, I've looked at some different, you know, people's opinions about it. But I think it's a different guy. It's obviously a different name. It's a different place. It's a different time. And if the Bible already says that Joshua defeated the king of Jerusalem, then this can't be the same guy, or the Bible's just not true, right? So now look down at verse 21, though. It says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So now you have kind of like the foreshadowing of Judges 19, where the influence of the Jebusites influence the children of Benjamin, and they become worse than the Jebusites. And then you don't see the Jebusites being overthrown until they're saying, even the blind and the lame could keep David out of here. And he's like, get up in the gutter and go get me the castle. So the Jebusites at some point probably just take over again from Benjamin after they're kind of slaughtered by the rest of the children of Israel after that event in Judges 19. But they could never really drive them out because this is a fortified stronghold. But apparently, part of Jerusalem, they had burnt it. But these Jebusites are like ticks. You just can't drive them out. Even burning them apparently doesn't drive them out, because, I mean, how is it that Joshua and the children of Judah, or you know, Joshua comes up, and then even the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set it on fire? It's like, you know, what are they just coming right back to it and setting up camp or whatever? But here's the thing, is that Jerusalem and that area is split between the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. So that's like, it kind of seems confusing, but if you look at where they split their territory, Benjamin is right next to where Judah is when they inherit. So that's why they're so close. So, and then of course, again, David takes the Jebusite fortress and it becomes the city of David after that. Let's look back at Joshua chapter 12, verse 11. It says, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won. Of course, that's a famous city later on. The king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Geder won, the king of Horma won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Adullam. Adullam is like, you remember the cave of Adullam where you always see people kind of going to that cave? It's like a stronghold also. The king of Makeda won, the king of Bethel won, another famous city, and then of Tapua won, the king of Hefer won, the king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won, the king of Madon won. So it's just like naming off all these kings. Let's get down to verse 21. It says, the king of Tanakh won, the king of Megiddo won. So Megiddo, of course, the Battle of Armageddon is where is going to take place in this valley of Megiddo. So Armageddon comes from this word Megiddo. And then you have Kadesh. Let's see, Carmel. Let's see, Gilgal is where Agag is hewn into pieces, verse 23. And then you get to the king of Tirzah, 1. So, and then it says, all the kings, 30 and 1. And none of these kings ever was able to destroy Joshua or Moses. They beat every single one of them. And then, you know, the Gibeonites, they tricked Joshua and saved their own skin. And more power to them. I mean, they saved their own hide, and I'm sure some of them got saved. I'm sure, you know, that they lived a peaceful, happy life. And I believe that's a picture of the Gentiles kind of being a remnant at that time. Then obviously now the shoe's on the other foot. Now that the Jews are more of a remnant, and we're, you know, the Gentiles are definitely more people saved now than the Jews. But Tirzah, I want to kind of do just like a little quick study with Tirzah here. Look at verse 1 Kings chapter 14. So Tirzah, which is a name I like, but I always try to get my kids to name their daughters Tirzah, but maybe it's a bad city. Maybe they don't like it, or they just don't like the name, whatever. Someone named their daughter Tirzah. It's a good name. But it was a capital city in the northern kingdom of Israel until the time of Omri, after it split from Solomon many years later from the time. 1 Kings 14:17 says, "And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died." So, and then 1 Kings 15:21 says, "And it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah." So this place was like kind of the capital city of the northern kingdom. Skip to verse 33 in the same passage, 1 Kings 15:33. It says, "In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. So for many years, this was the capital city. And you always think of Samaria probably when you think of like the northern kingdom. You know, they call it Samaria. Even in Jesus' time, what did they call that northern area? They called it Samaria. It was actually, you know, pretty much a city at that point, the city of Samaria. So now look at 1 Kings 16, verse 23. 1 Kings 16, verse 23. And there was a huge battle there that happened. And basically the place, the palace pretty much got destroyed. And in verse 23 it says, "In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city, which he built after the name Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria." So I guess Samaria came out of Shemaria, I guess. So that's how, so Tirzah was the capital city for a long time. And then when it kind of got destroyed in this battle, then he bought, this hill of Samaria. And so now Samaria has ever since been, called, you know, Shemer was called Shemaria or whatever. So anyway, just a little interesting tidbit there that I was looking at. So let's do a little bit of spiritual application and we'll be out of here, okay? So some spiritual application. Well, the first thing I wanted to point out is that we see the overall view of God's power through this total domination of the 31 kings. And why 31? I don't know, but 31 just seems like a good as number as any other number. But I mean, 31 kings just shows how God, like, there's no defeats. It's like if you're 31-0, that's a pretty good record, isn't it? And so the children of Israel never lose. And so that just kind of, to apply that to us spiritually, we know that no matter what battles we fight, we're always going to come out on top. No matter what, we always are going to get the victory. Obviously, there's times when we're going to have setbacks, just like Moses had setbacks, just like the children of Israel had setbacks, just like Joshua had some setbacks. But those setbacks are only temporary. If you're on Team God, you're always going to go undefeated. So I think that's a good picture, a spiritual application for us. Look at Deuteronomy 7:1. Because all these kings, you know, they had all these soldiers, they had their strongholds, they had castles. The children of Israel didn't have any of this stuff. They're just kind of, you know, roaming around the desert with the tabernacle and whatever they have, whatever they've been provided by God. You know, they're getting quails sent to them and flocks. They have the manna comes out before them every day. They're gathering of that. You know, whenever they need water, they're whining about it, but God still gives it to them, right? So they're just kind of living by faith and, you know, out in this desert area. And then when they go into the promised land, all that stuff ends, but God's still providing because they're just going in at the right time when the barley harvest is ripe and then just taking everything from all these cities that they need. And they're just kind of taking over what God was already laid up in store for them. It's not like he had them go to a land that was plentiful in everything that they needed. So Deuteronomy 7:1 says, "And when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou." And this is the other thing about it, is they're just greater and mightier than them. And they had the greater numbers, they had the better warriors, but the one thing our enemies never have is God on their side.
Amen.
They never have that. That's why God always told Joshua to not be afraid of them. That's why God told Moses to not be afraid of them. "And I have given them into your hands." And so this extensive list that we have in this chapter of 31 kings defeated, you know, it's the highlights. Hey, you beat this one. You know, every time it's a victory. Every time they're defeated. Any obstacle that is overcome. Even if there's like some kind of hiccup, it's still a victory. And these are things that we can just count on because God, you know, with God on our side, you know, people mock that saying, but it is actually true.
Amen.
With God on our side, we can't lose. We just will not lose. Now, and the second spiritual application is that we see God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. So I kind of mentioned this a little bit earlier, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And this chapter acts as a testament to God's faithfulness in delivering the land to the Israelites, demonstrating his commitment to fulfill his promises. He said he's going to do it. He does it. And in our spiritual lives, 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." Because there's a lot of those out there today, isn't there? There's a lot of unreasonable and wicked men and women. And it says, "For all men have not faith." Sometimes we have to deal, not sometimes, but a lot of time, we have to deal with people that are just unreasonable and they're wicked. Whether it be out door knocking, or whether it be out in public, or whether it be at the store, wherever we're at, we just have to deal with these unreasonable and wicked people. And, you know, God will deliver us out of those situations.
Amen.
It says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." A lot of people they're afraid of everything. They're just afraid to go out of their house. They have all these fears and phobias about everything, but the Lord is faithful. He's going to take care of you. He's going to establish you. What does that mean, establish? He's going to keep you from evil. You know, these people that just, you know, they get murdered or whatever, they have all these things happen to them, they get jumped in some alley or whatever, well, you know, God's going to keep you from situations like that, you know. And I think, I'm not saying be dumb and walk down a dark alley at midnight or something in a bad neighborhood. Obviously use common sense, but God will get you out of situations. And I forget who I was talking to about this, but how many situations do not happen to us and we never even realize that God got us out of it before we even walked into it? This probably happens to us more than we ever realize. Or some road raging freak road rages on somebody else that actually deserves it instead of us. You know, or some accident, you know, you're late and you're like, "Oh man, I can't believe I'm late," and you're all mad about it. But maybe you're late and God meant for you to be late so that you wouldn't have gotten to the accident that somebody, you know, that would have killed you and your family. I mean, God protects us. He takes care of us. We do have angels that protect us.
Amen.
And watch over us. And the Lord is faithful, who establishes us and keeps us from evil. Number three, the spiritual application, of course. These guys are in literal warfare where they're fighting, they're swinging swords, they're actually killing people. But we do this in a spiritual manner. And the Canaanite kings can be interpreted as symbolic representations of spiritual enemies that believers must confront and overcome through faith in God. And this is true. This happens in our Christian life. We're not called to fight with weapons of war. And I always think back to that guy that tried to get us recruited into this stick fighting thing or whatever. Remember, we went to it just to kind of like, okay, well, let's see what this is about. And we're out and it's like freezing cold outside. And they're teaching us all these moves to keep people back from our doors. And it was like this coalition of Catholics. And it was weird, man. But anyway, they're trying to like, it was like this network, if we're ever attacked by sodomites or people that are just like being weird to churches, that they'll come and help protect our building or something like that. I'm just thinking, the moment we pull a weapon out and start hitting people with it, we're going to jail, okay? That's all there is to it. Our battle is not a physical battle. I mean, we have a bunch of sodomites outside with AR-15s, and they think that they're intimidating us. I don't think anybody was intimidated that came to our church that day. I don't think there was one single person that was afraid at all. I mean, if you were, you know, whatever, but I wasn't afraid. I was at the Verity protest when all those raging sodomites were, you know, making all kinds of weird faces at us. And, you know, they're just like, they're behind like all these fences and stuff. And it was a surreal feeling just walking through all that stuff. It was really weird. I just never, you know, been through anything like that. They're taking pictures of us like we're like rock stars or something. They're pretty good pictures, actually. But, but I mean, you go through that. And like, I mean, there's been all kinds of protests that I've walked through. And like that, to me, was like, that was fun, actually. But anyway, it doesn't bother me. And I don't think it bothers most of our people. But, you know, those are the they try to intimidate us with fear and violence. And it's just like, we know it's a spiritual battle. We know that we're going to have to go through it. But when I look back and I think about the enemies in our lives that we, I mean, they have the 31 kings that they defeated in physical battle. But think of all the battles that we fought in our history as a church, or the battles that, you know, our movement has gone through. And which one of them has won anything? They haven't won anything. They've never won a battle. They always lose. You know, they might resurface again, like, you know, in a sequel movie or something. There they are again, you know. But they still never win. They're still heretics. They're still losers. They're still weirdos. And, you know, right now, which I think is very weird, that our biggest enemies right now are other independent fundamental Baptists, but it's just the next enemy. It's like, you know, you get through all the, in video games, you get through these bosses, right? You go through these levels, you're fighting all these low-level battles, and then the boss comes that you have to beat at the end or whatever of each level, and then the bosses just are just harder and harder. But sometimes they're just like weird bosses that you beat pretty easy. And then, yeah, but it's just always different. You know, when we fight battles, spiritual battles, it's just always some new boss, and then like they get beat, and then we forget about them. Like, I don't even know if I could really like think about all the different people that we've had battles with over the years. But it's just a bizarre thing that we go through as Christians. And sometimes I think, does the secular world just kind of look at some of these battles and think, you guys are weird. This is weird. Like when courts get involved in some of our church matters, do they think like, what's wrong with these people? Because I feel like that all the, you know, for all the smoke that we kind of get and then nothing ever happens, it's like, what were those court people actually thinking about when they're looking at these cases? They're like, and then all these like ravenous freaks are like accusing and saying all these weird things. And it's just like, and then nothing happens. It's like, what did they think about that? Because just like in the book of Acts, when Sosthenes, he tries to get the apostles in trouble, and then they bring him before the Roman governor of that city or whatever. Huh?
I think it was like a Greek.
Yeah, it was like a, yeah. And so he's like, what do I have to do with these? Like, what does this have to do? If it was, you know, some kind of act of lewdness or something, like, and he's like, then they beat the guy that brought the problems forth. They beat Sosthenes in front of the judgment seat. And then they're just like, to me, it's just like, that's kind of what I feel like police and CPS and all these other agencies probably think after a while, when like there's all this smoke but no reality to it. They probably just think after a while, like, these people are weirdos. this is a weird deal. And like all the, you know, lawsuits and just all the stuff that we've been through, and, you know, maybe you don't have to go through it, but I have. But it's just, at the end of the day, they always lose. They've never won a single battle. We're still undefeated, you know, and we might have setbacks. We might lose people over stuff and things like that, but we never lose. We've never lost. We're still undefeated. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I'm real close. This is the last scripture we'll turn to. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And, you know, really, we're not going to lose, but we do need to still stay in the fight, because sometimes people get weary of fighting, and I understand that. I understand why people would get weary, because it does kind of get old sometimes. But like Joshua, if you think about Joshua, in the next chapter it says it came to pass that Joshua was old. So his whole career, basically, you know, before Moses ordained him, as he was a young man when he first started working for Moses, and he's like, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. You know, at first he's kind of like, you know, envious for Moses, like people are preaching. And then he kind of just learns under Moses. And then now we see the next chapter, we're going to see him, and he's an old man. And what's he been doing his whole life? Battling. I mean, he sent Joshua to battle the Amalekites. Moses was standing there, you know, with his arms being lifted up, you know, obviously. But Joshua was actually in the battle. Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went into the land. Joshua is doing all these adventures. He's getting in all these battles. And then he's leading the armies of Israel into the promised land. So Joshua's whole life, basically, was him fighting battles and getting into wars. And yeah, it gets old sometimes, but it's something that is just what the Christian life is like for now. But in eternity, it's not going to be like that. So, I mean, don't get downtrodden because things kind of just, you know, sometimes things, they get ugly, you know. War is ugly. This is ugly, what they had to go through. I mean, they're slaughtering people. They're leaving nobody breathing. I would rather do spiritual warfare than what they had to do, not leaving anybody alive. Like, I don't want to kill anybody. I don't want to chop some. I mean, they're chopping up everybody. I don't want to have to do that. I'd rather chop them up with my Bible. But anyway, Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, we want to take the spiritual application. I mean, we're not fighting a real battle as far as flesh and blood. We're fighting a spiritual battle. Our battle is against not flesh and blood. It's against the principalities. It's against the powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And it manifests itself in all these different ways, but it's still a wrestle, and it's still a battle that we fight. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's always trying to take us out by one angle or another, whether it's a sniper, a spiritual sniper, whether it's through death in the family, whether it's through heartache in the family, whether it's through you know, whatever it is, you know, you lose your job, or there's just, you know, constant attacks in the church, problems in your marriage, problems with your children. You know, there's just lots of things that can attack us as Christians and make us feel discouraged, make us want to quit, make us want to give up the battle and just think, oh man, maybe I just should be in a church where all this stuff isn't happening. But then you go to that church, and then you remember all the reasons why you didn't want to go to that church in the first place. You're like, this church is lame. I want to get back in the fight. But sometimes people just, you know, they do get weary. They do get out of the battle. But that's what the devil wants. That's how he wins. We take off the armor. We forget that we were in a fight. That's what wrestling is. You're wrestling. You know, Jacob wrestled with the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, and said, give me a blessing. But, you know, it's not usually a blessing when we're fighting against our enemies. It says, you know, that we're fighting against the principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. But when we take on the whole armor of God, It says, well, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. Not every day is evil, but sometimes we're going to go through some evil days. And the best thing we can do is be able to have done all to stand. And we might not be able to, at least you've done everything you can. You've kept that armor on. And again, the battles get weary, but we do need to continue to fight. Number four, the total victory. You know, all the kings mentioned signifies a total victory, leaving no room for doubt about God's power to triumph over evil. Number five, God provides a table in the presence of his enemies. The detailed list serves as a reminder of God's provision and the inheritance he has given to his people. Again, so reminding us, God is just going to provide in any situation. And, you know, how that list is written, the one by one, even when they team up, God's people always win when they keep fighting. So the only way to lose is to quit fighting.
Yep, that's right.
Because if you're not on the team anymore, if you've left the team, if you've left the fight, you know, that's what, you know, people that think that they're, oh, my team won. It's like, did you play? Then you didn't win. You're just a fan. You're just a fanboy. You're just a fanatic, right? You didn't really win. I mean, I like the Seahawks, but I'm really not playing for them. I mean, when they do something, I didn't catch that touchdown. I didn't will them to win. If I prayed that they win, I don't think God cares. Please, God, let the Seahawks win. It's like kind of a vanity. It really is. But, I mean, I get into sports. You know, I like sports. But in reality, it's probably all rigged anyway. But anyway, so, but regardless of who the enemy is, and regardless of how many enemies we face, our responsibility is to obey God and wage a good war. And one by one, those enemies will be defeated. And we will experience victory and one day peace. Because, like I said, the worst thing we can do is just quit fighting. So that's the only way you lose is giving up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Joshua chapter 12 and the spiritual lessons that we can learn from it, Lord, and how you just give total victory, Lord, and how much power you have. And Lord, to this was nothing compared to the things that you really can do. And the victories that you gave the children of Israel are good reminders of how we can get great victories in our life and our daily life. Help us, Lord, as we fight spiritual battles. And sometimes we don't even see the hits coming. Lord, help us to keep our armor on so that we can take the hits and absorb them and keep on fighting the fight of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Face to face. Page 60, face to face. Page 60 on the first. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see. Behold him far beyond the starry sky. rejoicing in his presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened, when the dark things to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry. Attending services today. We'd love to see you here next week. Brother Robert, you want to end us with a word of prayer?